We'll turn back to John chapter 20. You recall from last Thursday we left this story in the middle where Thomas, brave Thomas, who earlier in the Gospel we read that he was willing to go to Jerusalem and die with Jesus, but now doubting Thomas because he wanted to actually see and feel Jesus' body before he could believe that he had really risen from the dead. Well, now Jesus, a week later, stands before them all again and before Thomas and says to him, "Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side, stop doubting and believe." Thomas is astonished that Jesus knew what he said a week before. We reminded ourselves last Thursday that the Lord Jesus hears every word we utter. He's never far away. Thomas answered, verse 28, "My Lord and my God." Now that is an astonishing confession of faith for a monotheistic Jew. Every day a true Jewish person said this affirmation of faith, "The Lord our God is one Lord." And yet here he is standing, or kneeling most likely, before a man and saying, "My Lord and my God." Now that is exactly who Jesus is. And that is what we believe, and that is what we confess. And it is by that personal confession of faith in Jesus that we are saved. Romans 10:9. Should learn it by heart. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is exactly what Thomas has done now. He believes that God has raised his friend and Savior Jesus from the dead, and he's confessing it with his mouth. "My Lord and my God." That's what our friends were confessing with their mouths in believers' baptism last Sunday night. And what a wonderful service that was. I'm sure we shall be praying about it later on and thanking God for it. Notice that it is personal. "My Lord and my God." It isn't just a case of saying Jesus is Lord and God, but it doesn't mean anything to me, because the devil knows that Jesus is Lord and God. But it's when we embrace him as our own, when we confess him as my Lord and my God. "I believe in him. I want to serve him. I want to follow him." That's what Thomas is saying. And that's what every true believer says. Jesus told him, verse 29, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Notice how Jesus accepts this confession of faith. You know, if Jesus was not Lord and God, then he would have said to Thomas, "Now that's going too far. I am Savior, I am the Son of God, but I am not God." This completely ruins the Jehovah's Witness case, and all those who believe that Jesus was a supernatural person but not God. Because Jesus accepted worship, and he accepted people calling him God without any reservations or watering it down. "My Lord and my God." You see, I saw on television a couple of weeks ago, I think it was, I made reference to it before, this interview with Dr. Billy Graham, and I can never remember the name of the person who does the chat show. What's his name? Russell Harty. I can always remember Michael Parkinson, but not Russell Harty. Well, on with Billy Graham was David Essex. And David Essex said that he was very impressed with Jesus, something like this, I'm paraphrasing him, very impressed with Jesus, and thought Jesus' teaching was wonderful, but he didn't believe that Jesus was God. Well, now you see, you can't have that. You just can't have that. Because if Jesus' teaching is wonderful, then it includes the teaching of Jesus about himself. And Jesus taught that he is God. So if he wasn't, then he was a liar, wasn't he? And his teaching was not wonderful at all. And I hope that after the program was over, that Dr. Graham had an opportunity to talk to David Essex and point that out to him. And when this man Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," if Jesus was anything but that, he should have rebuked him. But he didn't. He accepted that ascription of praise. If anything, there was a slight rebuke because he hadn't believed it without seeing. Now, seeing is not necessarily believing. There were thousands of people who saw Jesus and saw him do miracles and didn't believe in him as Lord and God. But the most blessed thing is to believe in him though you haven't seen. And there is a commendation for you and me, isn't it, in those verses. Verse 29, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Well, that's every Christian person here tonight. Flip over in your Bible to Hebrews 11:1. Hebrews 11:1. Do you want a definition of faith? Let the Bible define itself. Hebrews 11:1, page 279. Somebody with a good voice, read that out for us, please. Hebrews 11:1. Thank you. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So this is a wonderful thing, that God has granted to us faith to believe in Jesus whom we have not seen, and to have a hope of heaven when we've not yet been there and seen it for ourselves. We believe we're going there. And so Jesus says, well, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That is true faith. Verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples which are not recorded in this book." John has been selective, as all the gospel writers were selective. Jesus did many, 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 many things which are not in the gospels. And the Holy Spirit that guided each of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark and Luke, to record just what he wanted them to record. And he was selective. And that's why there are some stories in one gospel, not in another. Verse 31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, why did John select what he has selected? Because he wants them to believe. This is the evangelical gospel. The gospel. The gospel that we give to unbelievers very often. Even though it contains some of the profoundest truths and the deepest truths in the whole Bible, some of the hardest things are in John's gospel, and yet we still give it to unbelievers and say, read that, because we know from chapter 20 verse 31 that it was written to help people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. That's why we give it to people. And pray the Holy Spirit may use it to the end for which it was written. And to strengthen faith. To strengthen our faith. Well, now let's go on to the next story, the miraculous catch of fishes. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, that is the Sea of Galilee. There was a 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension, and the Lord Jesus appeared several times during that period, and this is one of them, by the shores of the Sea of Galilee. The other ones thus far have been in Jerusalem. And it happened this way, says John. This chapter 21 is almost like a kind of postscript to the gospel, isn't it? You would have thought when you were coming to the end of chapter 20 that he was winding up his gospel, but he decided to add this extra chapter. There were seven of them, and they decided to go fishing. There was Simon Peter, there was Thomas, who we've referred to, the twin Didymus, Nathanael from Cana, the two sons of Zebedee. Anybody know their names? James and John, and two other disciples. Anyone know their names? No. No, well, it doesn't tell us, you see. It doesn't tell us. Well, you can speculate. But there were seven altogether. And Simon Peter took the initiative, and he said, "I'm going out to fish." So they said, "We'll go with you." It's good when we've got people who take an initiative. I think we lack people today a bit who'll take the initiative. Who'll say, "Well, I don't know what you're doing, but I'm going to do this." Especially when it comes to spiritual and evangelistic fishing. I'm going fishing. We sometimes use that term for going out with tracts or going out to invite people to the meetings. I'm going fishing. Some of us are all waiting for someone else to set the lead, either in spiritual matters or in evangelism or in prayer or in just doing anything, either for the Lord or for good works. Well, we're waiting for someone else to take the lead. And we need people who are willing to take initiative. And even if they do it alone, they'll do it. We have many Indians, not many chiefs. We need some chiefs sometimes who are willing to take responsibility and initiative. Peter was like that. And the others said, "Okay, we'll come with you." You see, they weren't sure quite what they were going to do. The Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them with power. They'd been received a commission. They were going to receive it again before Jesus went. But in a way, this was a period of hanging around. Jesus was not far away, and yet he wasn't physically appearing to them all the time. And so, instead of just sitting doing nothing, they decided they would be active and productive and earn their living. And that's what we should do. Don't let's be idle, ever. Let's keep busy. If we've got some time on our hands, let's keep busy. And if we possibly can get a job, let's earn our own living, as they did. So they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. Now, it may be that John is wanting to indicate something, that you catch something when Jesus is with you. You know, John often has spiritual meanings behind the stories that he chooses to give to us, guided by the Holy Spirit. And we are quite sure that this whole business of fishing for fish was an indication of fishing for people. Because in Luke 5 we have another story of a miraculous draught of fishes. And after that miraculous draught, when they put the nets over the side of the boat at the Lord's command, and they got a tremendous number of fish, so the boats began to sink. It was after that that Jesus said, "I will make you fishers of men." So you see, there was a connection between fishing for fish and fishing for the unsaved. And it may be that John is wanting them to know they'll catch nothing without Jesus. But when Jesus is there, they will have a wonderful catch. And that's true of our evangelism. That's why we pray before we go out. That's why when the young people meet together, and by the way, it needn't be just young people, meet together to go out in the door-to-door visitation, and to go on a Monday night and go out on Fridays and Saturdays with tracts, and others are going out evangelizing, you know, it's good to just pray before you go out. Lord, come with us. In your power, do a miracle. We shall catch nothing. We may toil all night and catch nothing unless you're with us, telling us to whom to go, where to lower the net, and then we shall catch fish. So I think maybe John had that in mind. Well, Jesus appeared on the shore, but they didn't realize it was Jesus. Verse 5, he called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. They were about 100 yards off the shore, we're told later in the chapter. It was just early morning, so they couldn't see too well, perhaps in the morning mist on the shores of that beautiful Sea of Galilee. Like a blue sapphire surrounded by green hills. It must have been a lovely scene. But they were tired and dispirited, of course. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." Now they did it. So although they didn't know it was Jesus, maybe his word had a familiar ring, or maybe there was some kind of power and authority in his voice that they decided to try. They were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. They just had to drag it along to the shore. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, that was John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." John, the discerning one, he thought back to that other time, that other miraculous draught, you see. He didn't forget. And also, he was discerning. You remember, he was the one we saw in chapter 20. He was the one who got to the tomb first and didn't go in. And then when he did go in, he saw the grave clothes and believed. John seems to have been more ready to believe. He saw the Lord. It is the Lord. Now, Simon Peter was the impulsive one. You know, the leader. He'd been the one who said, "I'm going fishing." Took the lead. Now, he hadn't discerned that it was the Lord, but when he heard that it was the Lord, he was impulsive again. He wanted to do something. Take the lead. Couldn't bear to wait while they rowed this boat ashore and dragged the fish along. He wanted to get to Jesus. He'd already had one private encounter with Jesus, which we'll probably mention next week. It's not in John's Gospel, but it's referred to in the other Gospels. But he wanted to see Jesus again. He wrapped his outer garment, verse 7, around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. He got dressed to jump into the sea. We usually get undressed to jump into the sea. The likelihood was that he was naked. These men would often do their work with no clothes on because it was wet work. The waves and the water, and they got very wet. Sometimes they had to get into the water to get nets up or to get the end of it back onto the boat. And so he was probably unclothed, but he didn't feel, evidently, that was a right form of dress or undress to meet the Lord. He wanted to be properly dressed to meet Jesus. I think that's a good indication. We need to be in a proper frame of mind when we're going to meet Jesus in a special way in worship. We need to prepare ourselves properly, not just come any old how into his presence when we're coming to worship. And it may even extend to our dress, particularly on Sunday. Doesn't mean we have to wear expensive clothes or posh clothes or anything like that. But I always feel this idea that some people have that Sunday best is a bit old-fashioned and silly. I'm not convinced by that. I think that comes from a day when people took worship very seriously. They believed it was the highest thing they ever did. They were going to meet the Lord. It was the peak of the week. It was the high point to meet the Lord. Far more important than their daily job. They were going to meet Jesus and say, "My Lord and my God, I've come to worship you. It's the Lord's day." And I think, therefore, we would want to be as smart as we can be for that encounter. Well, this is just something for you to think about, but that's my view. And Peter felt that. He wrapped his garment around him and jumped into the water. How nice it is that people are different. Peter was impulsive, energetic. John was thoughtful and discerning. Peter, we've seen before, Caesarea Philippi, way back in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, at that crucial day when they would climb up and up and up north of the Sea of Galilee. They'd left it way behind, gone up to Banias, where the Jordan gushed out from a cave, and still does, and where the Romans and the Greeks had worshipped false gods, and the niches are still there where they had their idols. And where Jesus sat down with his disciples and said, "Who do people say I am? Here are all these gods and goddesses and everything. Who do people say I am?" And they said, "Well, some people you say you're Jeremiah, some people the prophet, some people this. Who do you say that I am?" Peter, the leader, he spoke up. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Wonderful. Jesus commended him. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonas. Flesh and blood has not revealed that unto you, but my Father in heaven." And yet, the weakness of Peter is shown just a few minutes later when he's trying to put Jesus off going to the cross. Jesus said, "Well, now the Christ, Son of God. Really? Am I? Well, let me tell you what's going to happen to me. Now, as soon as Peter heard that, no, Lord. No, Lord. A contradiction in terms, of course. No, Lord. Jesus recognized the satanic attack against him through his own beloved disciple to try and put him off the cross. Didn't go easily to the cross, you know. And Jesus, in a way, was scared of anyone that might come and try and deter him from the cross. The old rugged cross. Get thee behind me, Satan. You're not talking the things of God. He knew God would have him go to the cross. This was Peter in Gethsemane. Impulsive, brave Peter took a sword. Having boasted his loyalty to Jesus, he'd demonstrate it. And he was prepared to take on the whole Roman army all by himself. But a few hours later in the courtyard of the high priest, he denied him with curses. At the tomb, John waited outside. Peter rushed in. So here, Peter, I'm going fishing. Peter jumps into the water. John is a little different. And the Lord sanctified them both and used them both, just as he will you and me. Don't wish you were someone else. We'll say this again when we come to the next week, when we come to the end of the chapter, in our last study in John next week, where Peter asks Jesus about another disciple, and Jesus just says, look, you just be yourself. And that's the word of the Lord to someone here tonight, I believe. Don't wish you were somebody else. Don't wish you had somebody else's personality. Don't wish you had somebody else's gifts. Don't wish you had somebody else's looks. Just thank the Lord for what he's given to you and give it back to him and say, use me. Use me. Well, Peter was one kind of person, John was another, and the Lord needed them both and all of the disciples. All right. Well, the others, verse 8, followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there, with fish on it and some bread. Jesus had been cooking. He'd been preparing the breakfast of fish and of bread. Fried fish for breakfast. Lovely new bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have caught. You have just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard. There he is, taking the lead again. He's the one. The others are looking around, wondering who's going to go, or going to have a debate as to who goes. Simon's off to do the job. Need some more Simon Peters, I repeat it. People who get up and go and do the job. Even if sometimes they do let the Lord down, the Lord forgives them, lifts them up. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish. He counted them. Well, somebody did. I think it may have been Peter. If he dragged it to shore all by himself, he decided he was going to put that in the Guinness Book of Records or something. 153 large fish, but even so, with so many, the net was not torn. Now, as I said to you when we preached on this with the encounter of Peter with Jesus, what's the significance of 153? Well, my goodness, you ought to read the commentaries on John, where they begin to list all the various views that have been held. And those of you with calculators, electronic calculators, you can probably take this number, and if you want to do something while you wait for your cocoa tonight, just see what divisions there can be of 153 and see what significance you can find out of it. I think you could prove almost anything from 153. These are the most attractive views to me. One is that it is first and foremost simply an eyewitness detail. Haven't we seen that in the Gospel of John? That he just sometimes records things because they were there. He went into the tomb and he saw that the grave clothes, the strips of linen, were lying there just where they had been wrapped around the body, but the head covering was not there. It was laid to one side on its own and folded up. What was the significance? No significance necessarily. except to show that the Gospels are historical, except to show that he was there and he noticed it. So he wrote it, an eyewitness detail. If you went across to the police station and you were witnessing something, they said, tell us everything you saw. Now, some of the things you saw may be of significance, and they'll fasten on that. Other things, well, that's what you saw, but it has no great significance. Somebody counted the fish, and because somebody counted the fish, they were so impressed with the catch and the fact that the nets were not broken, he just recorded the number. We remember the number. A historical gospel. No myth. On the other hand, there is this about it, isn't it? That fishermen do describe their catches sometimes. They still do. They did in Jesus' time. They did in John's time and James and Simon Peter's time. And sometimes they exaggerate. Especially the one that got away, you know. Christian fishermen must be accurate. But for me, I see behind it this. We are fishers of men. We are to win people for Jesus Christ. We can only do it with Jesus' power and presence with us. But if we go out in his name, we shall expect a great catch. We're not to be defeatist and think, well, we'll never, of course, we're not going to see anybody converted. Nothing's going to happen. We're to go out and believe, well, Jesus, you came to seek and save the lost. It's your great work. You love to save sinners more than we love to see them saved. We're not trying to persuade you to do something you don't want to do. Let's go out optimistic in his name. Go in my name. So send I you. Go in my name. We have a great catch, but make sure you don't lose any. Don't let the net get torn. Look after them, follow them up. Keep them, bring them to shore if you like. Everyone matters. Don't exaggerate your numbers. Count them, find out how many they are so you know if any are missing. And in your evangelistic magazine, don't double it and multiply it by two to get financial support coming in. Keep it accurate. And then look after them. Everyone is precious. Every single one. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. The fact that that's put there would suggest that there was something different. He was the Lord, all right, and they knew it. And yet, they were fascinated because he was different, as we would expect him to be. He was glorified. His body was glorious. Jesus came and took bread. He was real. He wasn't a phantom. Phantoms don't make breakfasts. Wouldn't we be glad if we could get a phantom that made breakfast? But they don't. You have to get married for that. I won't say which way around it is. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. You see, how silly are those people who say, well, he didn't really rise, it was just their hallucination. It was just what they thought they saw. That just doesn't tie up. They ate a breakfast that he cooked and they talked to him. He gave them the fish, and this was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. All right, well, God willing, next week we'll come to our last study in the Gospel of John.